Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we read in the epistles, we want to remember that we're reading letters that, as the word epistle indicates, we're reading letters that inspired men wrote to these churches. The church in Thessalonica had a very rocky beginning, and the apostle was very much concerned about their spiritual well-being. The overall health of a church is determined by the overall health of its members. And with the rocky beginning that the church in Thessalonica had, it's certainly obvious why Paul was so concerned about them. As you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes to them, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." What a profound passage, and it calls upon us to relate a little bit of history. As you see on this chart, it's part one. We talked about some of these things in our study last week, but some of you didn't hear part one. I'm not going to preach part one all over again, but I am going to review just a little. Linda's giving me the roll of the eyes. She knows me. Well, the point is, I want us to understand this text. I think sometimes that if we preached on the same text over and over and over until we had just really gotten all out of it that's in the text, then that might be very profitable. But I want you to look at the background of this text. Paul has reason to be concerned about the faith of these brethren. As you look at Acts chapter 17, we read of Paul's first visit to the city of Thessalonica, and you'll note that it was very brief. The text tells us, "And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." Let's pause there in the reading. We just sung a song a moment ago that Christ is coming. And because Christ is coming, we conform our lives to a certain pattern. We live a certain way because we believe that he is. And we believe that he died and that he was raised again and that he is indeed coming again. Do you believe that so? Is that not why you're here this morning? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he went to this Jewish synagogue, that's what he wanted them to see. To believe that Jesus is real, that he indeed did come, and he lived, and he died, and that he was raised from the dead, so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Paul's point is, I proclaim unto you that he is the Christ. Now, either you believe that so or you don't. You hear it all the time, and sometimes we just by default say, yes, I believe that's true. But do we believe that so to the extent that we're going to conform our lives because we know he's coming again, and we want that indeed to be a glorious day for us, not a day of condemnation? And so as we look at this passage, we see that Paul was with them for only a short time, and he proclaimed unto them that Jesus is the Christ. And how did they respond? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and out of the chief women, not a few. But then we read in verse 5, but the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, how long was Paul in the city of Thessalonica? Well, it tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. We would come away from that by understanding he wasn't there very long. But he was there long enough to get the attention not only of the multitude of the Jews and to disturb them, but to cause them to accuse him and others before the rulers, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. You think that the city of Lancaster and those who rule the city or those who rule the state of California, that when we preach that Jesus came, lived, died, and was raised from the dead on the third day, that he is indeed the Christ, that we would gain the attention of rulers like Paul did? That anybody would accuse us of turning the world upside down? Well, you'll notice in the text, in the following few verses, that immediately Paul and Silas were called upon to leave the city, and they went to the city of Berea. And the Bereans, we know, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God. They searched the scriptures. They received it gladly and searched the scriptures to find out whether or not the things they were taught were so. Now notice that in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and the Jews wouldn't accept it. But yet in Berea, he reasoned from the scriptures. And the Jews searched the scriptures to see. They studied to see if that was true. They received the word with readiness of mind. Now here's Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. And he was essentially thrown out of the city. Now the accusation is, he's preaching that there is another king. Well, Paul did preach that Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. And indeed he is the Christ. But he was not preaching a king in competition with Caesar. But of course, those who accused him didn't reveal that. But what we want to note is how Paul came to those in Thessalonica. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, I want to call to your attention, as you see on the board, we could read beginning in verse 1. And I would encourage you to do that. Read beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 12. And see how these who now constitute the church in Thessalonica, how they received Paul and what his attitude was toward them. Paul said there beginning in verse 11 of our text, as ye know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting and encouraging you, and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. Now backing up to verse 1 of that text, you'll note that he says we were shamefully treated, we suffered, but we exhort you to be faithful to God. We want you to serve him and be faithful as a loving father would beseech his own children. That's how we behaved among you. Now let me ask you, brethren, do you think Paul had a sincere love for these brethren that make up the church in Thessalonica? And so in this epistle, though he's not gotten to spend much time with them, he's very much concerned about them. He's very much concerned about their well-being. As he left Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he went to the city of Berea, where Silas and Timothy had been left behind. Paul then went on to Athens, where apparently Timothy and Silas catch up with him. And he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they fare. Wouldn't you want to know? He loved them dearly. He had departed from them under adverse circumstances, and he's concerned about their well-being. So Timothy, when he comes back to Corinth, where Paul then has arrived, his report to the Apostle Paul is recorded for us in the context of this third chapter. And so I want you to look at it. He says in verse 5, "For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, he brought us glad tidings of your faith and love. And he indicates that you long to see us, even as we long to see you." Why did Paul send Timothy back? He's worried about them. He wants to be sure that they're on sound footing. And when Timothy comes back and meets with him in Corinth, Timothy's report is good. He receives good news. Now, we know what good news does for us. We commented on this in our last study. As cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Good news is welcome. You see the need for good news among brethren as you read in the book of Philippians, the 2nd chapter, regarding Epaphroditus, about verse 25. How that Paul sent this epistle and sent Epaphroditus back so that these people in Philippi from which Epaphroditus has come, they might know he's okay, because Paul said, "You dirty sick," and he was nearly to death. And now you've got good news, because here he is. And this is the report of Timothy, but Timothy's not talking about somebody's physical health. He's talking about their spiritual health. Paul's concern is satisfied that in the report of Timothy, because things in Thessalonica are good. Now, what would you think if you had been in the place for only 3 weeks and run out of town? Would you not be concerned about those that you had converted during that 3 weeks of time, lest they go back and start living like they always did? Be real easy to do that, wouldn't it? And there's Paul's concern. So Timothy brings good news, and this sets the stage for the background of this epistle. The relationship between Paul and those in Thessalonica is considered under three headings that we see in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians' reception of the gospel, they received it as it was indeed the word of truth. That should be 1 Thessalonians instead of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Wouldn't you be pleased to know that they had received what you had taught them, even in only 3 weeks' time? That they believed it to be the word of God. But also strong opposition was brought on by the message that they preached. In chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, that should be. "For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us." Do you think these that are reading this, they don't know what happened to Paul when he was in Thessalonica? Well, they drove us out. Don't you remember? We told you about these things. And now you have become sufferers just like we were. And through this prolonged separation of the Apostle Paul from those in Thessalonica, Paul longs to see them. He's anxious to hear about their well-being. And as you'll read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire. Because we would fain have come unto you, I, Paul, once and again, and Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Let me ask you, brethren, just to make a personal application of this, have you ever had a Bible study with somebody that was just steeped in the world, just worldly to the core, and been able to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Savior, and that He can forgive you of your sins, and you have the privilege of baptizing them into Christ? And then later to hear, perhaps, that they've married somebody that's trying to help them to go to heaven, and now they've got children, and they have daily Bible studies in their home, and here's a family that's really doing well. Do you not relate to them as your joy and your crown? Well, Paul did that too. You see it in this passage. He was only with them for a short time. But they're being faithful, he has heard, from this young preacher, Timothy. They're being faithful to the Lord. And his concerns have been relieved. You see, this same thing that we see in this third chapter has been something that we've seen all along. And again, those should be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wrong number. Thank you for correcting that. But what I want you to see is his concerns have been put at ease. Wouldn't that help you? Here's somebody that has been, as you call Timothy, your son in the faith. And he's been up there in Thessalonica and he's bringing you some good news. Now, the good news doesn't mean there's no more problems among the brethren in Thessalonica. Because Timothy's report, though it is overall good, he implies that there's some problems there, and we see that in this letter. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he said that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Don't go back and live like you used to. Now, we've talked about idolatrous practices in times gone by, and that's how these in Thessalonica had lived. They had practiced idolatry, and the passage, as you'll note, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9 says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Well, now, what were some of the characteristics of worshiping idols? Well, one outstanding characteristic was the practice of fornication. Very much tolerated in the ancient world as it is today. Now, Paul's concern was, among these brethren, that you go back and live like you used to. And do we not see that to be a familiar theme in all of the epistles? Because the ancient world was an idolatrous world. Much like the world we live in, brethren. Though we don't put an idol on a shelf and bow down before it, the principle is the same. Those who do not worship God generally worship something. And if they're not worshiping God, generally it's self. And what do we want to note about that? In serving self, you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You do what pleases you, and you do that now. Well, we know that there were other issues among them. Somebody had taught them error regarding the second coming of the Lord, so that some of them were not working, they were not providing for their families. Why would you, if you don't think you're going to live long enough to get the paycheck? And so Paul rebuked them and pointed out, if any will not work, neither let him eat. And so is it. Well, so all was not good. But yet Paul's desire was to see them face to face so that he could perfect that which is lacking. Now, the point of our study last time was to bring to completion some things that they needed to complete. He wanted them to be perfected. In our last study, we noted a valid basis, that there are a lot of things folks believe and they don't have a basis for it. But Paul has presented to them that Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and consequently, he is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. But there are those who endorse the teaching of denominationalism. That is, it doesn't matter where you go to church. You can go to church anywhere you want to. It doesn't really matter. You can practice all kinds of different things, believe all kinds of different things. But the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. He spoke in singular terms. There are those who say that a man is justified by faith only. But the only time that expression is used is in the negative. In James chapter 2, where James says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. There are those who substitute sprinkling for baptism, and there are those who baptize for all kinds of reasons under the sun, other than to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, why do you believe what you believe? That's a valid question, is it not? Why do you believe what you believe? Well, the only reason you could offer is here's the passage that discusses it, and this is what I believe, because I can read it in the text. No act is an act of faith unless it's discussed in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You remember my spin the wheel? If you want to believe just about anything, you can put almost anything on this wheel and just spin the wheel until you arrive at the conclusion that you're satisfied with. Now, you can do that, can't you? Why do you suppose there are brethren that believe all kinds of different things about marriage and divorce and remarriage? Why do you suppose that there are all kinds of divisions about what we call the social gospel, the eat, drink, and be merry kind of ideas sponsored by the church, church recreation, the work of the church, the organization of the church, or some believing that denominationalism really is the church versus the one church that Jesus built. Well, there were some things that were not lacking in Thessalonica. Their zeal was not lacking. Paul commends them on that point. He points out that they're an example to others, that they are busy sounding out the word, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, and that their faith and their love grows exceedingly. So they're not lacking in those things. They were not lacking in steadfastness. Paul said, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What's the report of Timothy? They are standing fast in the Lord. To what degree? They were suffering the same kind of persecution that Paul was suffering. And so they were not lacking in steadfastness. And we ask the question, perhaps that's where our faith is lacking. When we're tried, we don't get through the trial, we falter. But the writer tells us that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord with the assurance that your labor is not vain in the Lord. It's not worthless. It means something to be steadfast. The sacrifices that you're making, they're worth something to you. It's not in vain. And the point of 1 Corinthians, the 15th whole chapter, is a discussion of the resurrection. There is a day when He is coming. We can be prepared for that victoriously. Now, where we left off last time. I see that. Where we left off last time. There may be some things lacking in my faith. It might be that I'm not growing like I should. Now, you ask yourself the question. Are you at the same place spiritually last year that you are today? Or were you stronger last year than you are today? Are you stronger today than you were last year? Well, is that a legitimate question? Sure it is. Because you see, our faith fluctuates, doesn't it? You remember Jesus talked about those who had a little faith. He rebuked the disciples. For example, when Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink, you remember what Jesus said to him? Oh, ye of little faith. He said the same thing to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Who were concerned about where they're going to live or the clothes they're going to put on or what kind of food they're going to have to eat. He said, oh, ye of little faith. Well, faith can be little, but faith can be strong. For example, the man who came and asked Jesus to heal his servant. Not seen such strong faith in all of Israel. Here's a centurion, a Gentile. And he believes that I can heal his son who's not even here. He's 20 miles away. Strong faith. Little faith. Our faith needs to grow till it becomes strong. And as you'll look in your Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, we are bound to give thanks even to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. What did Paul know about their faith? It grows. What does that suggest to us about our faith? It must grow. Let me say this. Your faith is never stagnant. You're never standing still. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. Because there is no neutral. Now that's just the fact of it. Your faith is growing or it's lessening. Now you might examine the reasons why. If it's not growing, you say, well, it's that old preacher we got. You know, I blame it on the preacher. Or it's the elders we've got. It's the Bible class teachers we've got. Or you see, it's the song leader that we've got. He just sings the songs too slow and they're all boring. And I just don't get anything out of it. So my faith's not growing. Whose fault is it? It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It's easy to blame somebody else when it's really my fault. My faith's not growing. And why? What am I contributing to its growth? You see, there are some things that are necessary for one's faith to grow. And Paul's concerned about these. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we read in the beginning of our study, there in verses 5 through 7, Paul was concerned about them. That's why he sent Timothy to know whether or not their faith was growing or not. Why was he so concerned? Because he loved them. He wanted their faith to grow. You see, trials and temptations, and I've made this point so many times and I don't know how to overdo it. Trials and temptations make withdrawals from our faith. They test us. And if you're not making deposits to your faith, we understand this financially. If you keep writing checks on your bank account and you don't put any money in the bank, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be upside down. You'll go bust. What's going to happen to your faith if you're not making regular deposits to your faith? What does it take to make regular deposits to your faith? Well, that's a good question. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read about that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writing said, beginning in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore," now what do we know that word means? Got a conclusion. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Did you notice that the Apostle Peter said, give diligence to add to your faith? And then he begins to tell us virtues that we must add. Well, suppose I'm not adding these things. Now, you look at each one, that's a lesson in and of itself, probably several lessons. But you look at this list of things and you say, well, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. We can identify each one of those and see some things necessary to add those things. But if you're not making the effort, the giving of diligence, then your faith is not going to grow. Because here are necessary elements of your faith. And if you're not adding them, what's going to happen to your faith? Well, it would become depleted. Now, if you want to read about that in the book of 2 Peter, let's read on. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verse 1, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings." False teachers going to come. All right, if false teachers come, is their faith going to be tried by what these fellows teach? Well, yes. You'll note in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Is it possible to wash a sow and make her just as clean as can be, and then she goes to wallowing in the mire? Will she get muddy again? Is that possible? Well, it's not only possible, it's going to happen. Now, the point being established here is, when these false teachers come, will they have any impact on you? Well, if your faith is not strong, it'll be like that sow that you'd washed and made clean, and you go back to wallowing in the mire, it'll make you muddy. So yes, these false teachers very well may influence many of you and cost you your soul. Now look further at the text, chapter 3. In chapter 3, what would some of these false teachers falsely teach? In chapter 3, in verse 2, he said, "That ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last times or last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Oh, one day he's coming. No, he's not. Everything's going to continue just like it always did. And Peter said this, they willfully forget that there were or was an earth compacted out of water in the midst of water, and by the word of God it was destroyed. They willfully forget that. And by the same word, the earth and the heavens are stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Oh, one day he's coming. No, he's not. Now, would that kind of teaching have any impact upon these brethren? Oh, yeah. It would overthrow the faith of some. Now, if they're not to be overthrown, what do they need to do? Keep reading in the third chapter. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, he said, "In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore." What's that word mean? Got a conclusion. "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things." Knowing what things? Knowing that you need to grow. Knowing that these virtues you need to add to your faith. Knowing that there's going to be false teachers, and here's some of the specifics of what these false teachers would teach. You know that's coming. You know that these teachers are going to twist and pervert the scriptures like they did which Paul wrote, as they do other scriptures. Now knowing that, what do you do? He said, "Beware," verse 17, "lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness." What's the answer? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now Peter is very specific in this epistle. You've got to grow. You've got to give diligence to add these things. And if you don't, you'll be overthrown. Now what's the answer? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've got to be constant in doing that, giving diligence to your spiritual growth. And if you don't, something's lacking in your faith, so don't be surprised if you stumble and fall. Isn't that simple? What might be lacking in your faith? The right motive may be lacking. Turn in your Bible again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come." What was their motivation? They not only believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they're sounding forth the word throughout the area, so that all Macedonia and Achaia have heard. What's their motivation? Why did they turn away from idols to serve a living God? Well, because they wait for the Son of God from heaven. Isn't that impressive? One day He's coming. What's their motivation? Jesus is the Christ. One day He's coming. And we'll answer to Him. And so our faith is strong. We're teaching others to do the same thing, so that all of Macedonia and Achaia has heard. And those were not cities, by the way. These were Roman provinces. The gospel had been heard as a result of these in Thessalonica. Look at what they're doing. Their faith is strong. What motivates it? They believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. Do you believe that? Are we telling others about that? You see, there are some that do right things, but they do it for the wrong reason. In Matthew the 6th chapter, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Well, there were some who did right things, but they did it so that they could receive the praise of men. Illustration in the next verse. When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may receive the glory of men. Can you imagine helping somebody over here that's hungry? And you want to call everybody's attention to it by blowing on your trumpet. Or perhaps in verse 5, and when you pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Pray long, beautiful, wordy prayers so that everybody see how religious I am. Or perhaps in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Look at how sickly I look. You know why I look this way? Not because I've been sick, but because I'm so religious. I fast. And look at how much weight I've lost because I've been fasting. Look at how religious I am. And isn't that what their argument was? He said they've received their reward. All they were seeking was to be praised of men, and they've got it. Now, some do right things, but they do it for wrong reasons. Sometimes it's because of what's popular. In John chapter 12, very useful passage in so many ways, in verses 42 and 43, you read of the rulers of the synagogue. Here's some important people. And they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They wanted to please men. It didn't make any difference to the spiritual consequence. We're going to please men. Because that's here and now. Now, what motivates you? When we read concerning those in Thessalonica, they were convinced that Jesus is the Christ. That was their motive. He's the Savior, and I'm going to serve Him. Maybe what's lacking in my faith is simply obedience. Let's go back to Acts, the 17th chapter, and look beginning in verse 4 of that text. Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 4. Paul preaching in Thessalonica, and it says that some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. What are we reading? The evidence that Paul and Silas presented that Jesus is the Christ had convinced many of them to the extent that they were followers of the Christ. They believed who He is. To what degree? They had turned from idols to serve a living God. Now you see further in Acts the 19th chapter, those in Ephesus did that same thing. They turned from idols to serve a living God to the price of 50,000 pieces of silver, as you'll read concerning those in Ephesus. Why would folks in Thessalonica and folks in Ephesus, why would they do that? Certainly an unpopular move on their part, but they do that. Because they're serving a living God. They obey because God is not dead, as some have contended. They serve a living God. Now, why would you serve Him? Well, because just simply believing that He is not enough. It's just not enough. The demons also believe that, James tells us, and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's barren. Won't do anything. Isn't that simple? So you submit your will to Him. Works, the text tells us in James 2, makes perfect or completes our faith. And that's illustrated with Abraham. Abraham believeth God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You know, there are those who just had a real hard time reconciling this passage with a passage like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Believing that man is justified by faith only, just throw the book of James out of the Bible. Don't believe that. Because James said that we're justified by works. Well, we certainly can't do that because we've endorsed the doctrine that we're saved by faith alone. No, that won't work. Because what James said stands. Now, I want you to look at another illustration of James. I'll take just a minute on this. James said if somebody comes to you and he's hungry, And you say to him, go away and be warmed and filled. Have you really helped him? He said, even so, faith without works is dead. James points out that I will show you my faith by my works. Now I want you to look at that because James is discussing the kind of faith that'll save your soul. Isn't that what Paul's concerned about concerning these in Thessalonica? That they would grow and develop the kind of faith that would ultimately save their soul. That kind of faith is a submissive, obedient faith. James tells us that with the illustration of Abraham. You see, it's not enough for Abraham to say, I believe in God. All right, you take your son, your only son, even Isaac, and you take him up there on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. I like to make this point because we often reason that well, I couldn't do that because I love my son. I couldn't sacrifice him. That's not the point. The text tells us that Abraham believed God, which meant God had said something to Abraham that he believed. What had God said? God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. God had said to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You're going to have a descendant that will be a blessing to all men. All right, now you've got one son. Take him and kill him. Abraham, the text tells us, believed God. What did he believe? He believed what God promised. That somehow, even if he killed that boy, God would do what he said. He would make of him a great nation of people. Even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. That's how Abraham reasoned. And do you believe what God said like that? That's what motivates obedience. That's why Abraham is used as an example of obedience. And that kind of obedient faith will result in the salvation of your soul. He's the Savior of those who will obey. Now, is your faith lacking in obedience? Well, you say, I believe in God. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. You see, simply believing is not enough, is it? It's just not enough. That may be lacking. And there are a number of things that may be lacking in my faith. Because faith must have a valid basis. Why do you believe what you believe? Faith must have zeal. Faith must have steadfastness. Our faith must grow. And it's prompted by the right motive. I believe in who Jesus is. And it results in obedience. Now if you'll note, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 prayed, he said, day and night that we might see your faith, or face rather, and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul knew that there was some room for growth on part of these in Thessalonica. And he's anxious to be there to supply that which is lacking. Now what do you suppose that Paul would supply? Just seeing them? Would that do it? Or is he interested in further teaching them? You see, what he didn't get to do during that 3-week period, as sufficiently as he wanted to, was to teach them. And so he wants to teach them some more so that he can supply that which is lacking in their faith. That's supplied through teaching. Now maybe there's something lacking in your faith. A valid basis? Got to learn. Zeal? Got to know why I believe it. Steadfastness, it'll see you through. Growth, teaching will do that. The right motive, believing in who He is, will do that. Looking at the evidence, why would I submit and obey? Because I'm convinced it's true. Now, there's the lesson. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who is not a Christian. You understand who Jesus is. Perhaps you believe that that's so, that He is the Christ. Would you then repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Somebody said, Mick, I've already been baptized. You know, there's a lot of folks that have been immersed in water. But it was not what the Bible describes as being baptized. So we need to examine that. One who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who has repented of their sins, and confess their faith and been baptized in order to receive the remission of their sins. Then the Lord will add you to His church. And that's another lesson. What is the church? You see, that's not denominationalism. A whole lot of things in that we need to explore for another day. But if you need to obey the gospel and you understand this morning what you need to do, why not do it now? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you'd like the prayers of this congregation on your behalf to help you in that way. Then make that known. While together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.